nation Israel tonight, the covenants of promise, Paul calls them. And 2 Samuel chapter 7, we began this passage last week looking at the Davidic covenant. And I want to go back here to the passage with you tonight and just kind of go back down through it. I tried to more or less elucidate on it last week as to the issue about the Davidic covenant. And I'd like to just kind of read down through this passage a little casually with you tonight to see the setting in which it was made. The Davidic covenant actually is not expounded on here. It's amplified. It's made in history here. But you have to go over into the book of the Psalms and to Isaiah and Jeremiah and the book of Ezekiel. Zechariah. It has been a long day for me, okay? So if I give you, I'm going to give you wrong references, I can tell already. To get the amplification of the Davidic covenant. And the reason for that is very much like the Abrahamic covenant, because it is a fundamental covenant that God made with Israel. Jesus Christ, the Messiah, is the son of David and the son of Abraham. And he's the son of David and the son of Abraham specifically because those two people represent the two great covenants that God made. And the Abrahamic covenant is the foundation covenant upon which all the others are built. And the Davidic covenant is the one that is the covenant whereby God has he enters a covenant to and says, this is the way I'm going to execute all the promises that I've given Israel. The Palestinian covenant, we looked at it, it has to do with the land promises and that God's going to restore them to the land in spite of their failure under the Mosaic covenant, which is added on the side to teach them about transgression. Then the Davidic covenant, he in essence says that I'm going to come and literally be a part of your flesh, come and enflesh myself, incarnate myself in David's seed. The seed of the woman becomes the seed of Abraham, becomes the seed of David. And Jesus Christ as the seed of David, he is God in the flesh, but not just anybody's flesh, David's flesh. And it's that house of God concept where God is dwelling in the nation. And I've said to you that when he talks about making them a great nation, it's not just he's going to make them numerically great, but he's going to put them in a spiritual position of greatness, make them the head of the nations, and he's going to do it because he is going to dwell in their midst. You've got 2 Samuel? Look with me at Deuteronomy chapter 4, just so that we look at that verse. I was conscious last week that we didn't look at it. Deuteronomy chapter 4, verse number 5. Moses says, behold, I have taught you statutes and judgments, even as the Lord my God commanded me, that you should do so in the land whither thou goest to possess it. Now, he gave them statutes and judgments. He gave them the law. He gave them the word of God. And Romans chapter 2, let me just read you this passage about what that meant to Israel. He said, thou art called a Jew, and restest in the law, and makest thy boast of God, and knowest his will, and approvest things that are excellent, that are more excellent, being instructed out of the law. When God gave Israel the law, his word, the services and the covenants and all the things that God gave Israel, the oracles of God. Paul says, what advantage is there being a Jew? Chiefly, a lot of advantages, but the main one is that to them were committed the oracles of God. They had God's word. And they knew the will of God. They were instructed out of God's word. Moses said, I gave you all these things and I taught them to you. Verse 6, Deuteronomy 4, 6, keep therefore and do them. In other words, you guys know what God's will, what God's purpose is, so walk in it. For this is your wisdom and your understanding in the sight of the nations, which shall hear all these statutes and say, surely this great nation is a wise and understanding people. For what nation is there so great who hath God so nigh unto them as the Lord our God is in all things that we call upon him for? You notice what makes Israel great, what makes them wise, is that they have God's word. And God literally dwells in their midst. They have God reigning in their midst as their king, resident among them in the tabernacle, in the wilderness with Moses, and there he lives in that tent of flesh. Now, when he comes to David, the issue of the house where God lives becomes an issue. David has suffered, he's been rejected, now he's reigning as king. He's been made the king. He's gone and gotten God's house, the tabernacle from Shiloh, and brought it up here. And David's concerned about the ark of the covenant, the presence of God, and the tabernacle. In chapter number 6, you see David bringing that ark back to Israel. Chapter 7, verse 1, it came to pass, 2 Samuel 7, 1, when the king sat in his house, and the Lord had given him rest round about from all his enemies, that the king said unto Nathan the prophet, see now, I dwell in a house of cedar, but the ark of God dwelleth within curtains. Nathan said to the king, go, do all that is in thine heart, for the Lord is with thee. Now that shows you how good a prophet is if he doesn't have something from God to say. Can you imagine Nathan telling him, just go do things in your heart, the Lord's with you? That's dumb advice. The book of Judges says that every man did that which was right in their own eyes. Did they do good? That wasn't a good thing. That was a bad thing. So this is not real great advice from Nathan. Now you get on down in the passage here and you'll see that the next verse, God corrects it. It came to pass that night that the word of the Lord came unto Nathan, saying, go tell my servant David, thus saith the Lord, thou shalt build me a house, shalt thou build me a house for me to dwell in? Whereas I have not dwelt in any house since the time that I brought up the children of Israel out of Egypt, even to this day, but have walked in a tent and in a tabernacle. And I pointed out to you last time, the emphasis there is between a house made out of things that men create. You know, they take they don't create the cedar and that thing, but they take it and they work it and they do it. And a house that is made out of skin. And there's a great lesson for Israel in the tabernacle, in that here is the presence of God dwelling in their midst in a tent made out of the skins of animals. God dwelling in a tent of skin. Now that's what God's going to tell David he's going to do, only the skin isn't going to be the animal skins, it's going to be human skin, human flesh. David's flesh, actually. In all the, verse 7, in all the places wherein I have walked with all the children of Israel, spake I a word with any of the tribes of Israel whom I commanded to feed my people, Israel, saying, why built ye not me an house of cedar? In other words, did I ever give you the idea I wanted you to build me a house? Now therefore, so shalt thou say unto thy servant David, thus saith the Lord of hosts, I took thee from the sheepcote. Now he's going to begin to describe what God has done for David. It's interesting, David, sitting in his house, back in verse 1, the king's house, begins to think about what he could do for God. And God said, did I ask you to do any of that? Well, no. No, sir. Let me tell you what I'm going to do for you, David. That's really the issue, isn't it? You know, and that's the underlying thing in this Abraham, in this Davidic covenant. It isn't what David's going to do for God, it's what God's going to do for David. But that's the underlying thing in all the covenants that God made with Israel, except the Mosaic covenant. The Abrahamic covenant, the Palestinian covenant, the Davidic covenant, the New Covenant, are all what, the reason they are unconditional is because God said, this is what I'm going to do for you. I got a plan. And you can be a part of the plan, and here's what I'll do and let you participate in. The Mosaic covenant that sat over there on the side said, you just got to do something for me? Okay, have at it. You want to please me? You got to do all that. How you doing? Well, you're not doing so good. So you know what? You need to quit doing what you need to, it needs to quit being what you're doing and just let me do it. Now David has to learn that. Notice that David is learning that at the pinnacle of his success. See, David has been made the king. Now he hasn't yet gotten all the blessings that his kingdom is going to prescribe for Israel. But he's at the beginning. And he's there, been anointed, been selected, been made king in Jerusalem. And all the tribes are there in submission to him and acknowledge him as king. And he says, boy, now I better go do something for God. And God says, no, Dave, that isn't the issue. Look, what I'm going to do for you. Verse 8. Now therefore shalt thou say unto my servant David, thus saith the Lord of hosts, I took thee from the sheepcote, from following the sheep, to be a ruler over my people, over Israel. And I was with thee whithersoever thou wentest, and have cut off all thine enemies out of thine sight, and have made thee a great name, like unto the name of great men that are in the earth. Moreover, I will appoint a place for my people Israel, and will plant them, that they may dwell in a place of their own, and move on no more. Neither shall the children the children of wickedness afflict them any more, as before time. And as since the time that I commanded judges to be over my people Israel, and have caused thee to rest from all thine enemies, also the Lord telleth thee that he will make thee an house. Now notice what he says. He says, first of all, I delivered Israel from all of her enemies. Verse number 9. I delivered them. I cut off all your enemies. I delivered you. Enemy come in and get you. I went down and took you out. Delivered you. And I've also given you rest from all your enemies. Now, if God delivers you from your enemies, that means your enemies got you. He goes and gets you back. But if he's going to give you rest from those enemies, what has he got to do to the enemy? Not just take you away from the enemy, he's got to go destroy the enemy. You see, deliverance takes two things, really. There are two aspects of it. One, you need to be rescued. But then two, if you're going to be completely delivered where you never have to worry again, you've got to get rid of the enemy altogether. So there's the issue of delivering, and then the issue of destroying your enemies, which is destroying, pouring out vengeance on them that are the problem. And God said, I've done that to you, David. I've delivered Israel. I've made you a great man. I mean, you know how Israel, you remember how David got introduced to Israel? 1 Samuel 17, David and Goliath. And their little old David goes out there, little insignificant, little nobody, come out taking care of the sheep, and he comes in, and he delivers the whole nation, goes out and slays the giant Goliath. Boy, some wonderful things in there. And he says, as the Lord God liveth before whom I stand, he says, who is this uncircumcised Philistines to defy the armies of the living God? David, you've been studying your Bible too much. You just don't understand what you're up against here. And God uses David. And Saul, they sing in Jerusalem. Saul has slain his thousands and David his 10,000. And God said, I've made you great because you trusted me. I delivered you from your enemies. I destroyed your enemies. Verse 12. And then he said, also, not only is he going to deliver you and avenge you against your enemies, also the Lord telleth thee that he will make thee an house. Make you, David, a house. And with that, when thy days be fulfilled, and thou shalt sleep with thy fathers, I will set up thy seed after thee, which shall proceed out of thy bowels, and I will establish his kingdom. So you're a king, David, in perpetuity. You're a king forever. You're going to have a dynasty, a lineage. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. And I will be his father, and he shall be my son. God said, you know what I'm going to do? I'm going to make him an heir to everything I own. He's going to be my father. I'm going to be his father, and he's going to be my son. He's going to get the right of the first inheritance. So in essence, what God is saying to David, and the reason I'm pointing this out is that there are five issues involved in the Davidic covenant. They are not spelled out here per se. But when you go to other all the other passages that are involved, these things are amplified. Though they aren't spelled out per se, just said this is this, and this is this, like there are in other places, they're all here. What God says, in order to accomplish my purpose in the nation Israel and my purpose in the earth with mankind, there are five things I'm going to do. One, I'm going to come and be your redeemer and redeem you. You got to have somebody that takes care of the problem of spiritual unfitness that you get from Adam. Then I'm going to deliver you from your enemies, and then I'm going to destroy those that want to take you over. So I'm going to bring about salvation, deliverance, and pour out vengeance on the adversary. And then I'm going to establish you in a kingdom, and I'm going to make you a king and priest unto God, and then I'm going to bless you. I'm going to give you my inheritance. You're going to inherit what I'm doing and what I own in the earth. That's the reason Israel is the nation that's going to live in Jerusalem and in that territory over there that God chose to be His territory. Where does your son live? He lives with you. And he lives in your inheritance. And God said, I'm going to be Emmanuel. I'm going to come down there and live in your midst. And David, I'm going to do it not in a tent over there of animal skin. I'm going to do it in your skin. The Messiah is literally going to be your flesh and blood. Now, you know there's a lot of, you know what it is. You can have a lot of friends, you can have family, and you can have all kind of associates and so forth, but there's just something about your own flesh and blood that's just kind of sets them apart. Because they're literally your flesh and blood. That's who Messiah is going to be for David. Verse 14, I will be his father, and he shall be my son. So he's going to deliver them. He's going to avenge them against their enemies. He's going to make them, he's going to be their king, and he's going to provide them blessing. If he commit iniquity, I will chasten him with the rod of men and with the stripes of the children of men, but my mercy shall not depart from him as I took it from Saul when I put away, whom I put away before thee. In other words, I know your kids, your descendants aren't going to be perfect. But no matter how bad they fail, what I'm telling you I'm going to do for them, I'm going to do it. See, this is not a conditional covenant. This is unconditional. It's not like the Mosaic covenant. If you fail, you don't get it. God said, I'm going to do this regardless of your lack of deserving it. Verse 16, and thine house and thy kingdom shall be established forever before thee. Thy throne shall be established forever. So there's going to be this kingdom and this throne. According to all these words and according to all this vision, so did Nathan speak unto David. Then went King David in and sat before the Lord. Now this is a better place to be, isn't it? Back in verse 1, he's sitting in his house. Now he goes down to the tabernacle, the house of God, and sits in the house of God before the Lord. Well, that's a better place to be. Just get over there where God talks and where God is. And David says this, Who am I, O Lord God? And what is my house that thou hast brought me hitherto? David says, Man, Lord, who am I? I'm not the issue. Now, David's not asking like that question like Chris Christopherson did, you know, Who am I, Lord? What have I ever done to deserve even one of these blessings you've given me? That's the way Chris did it, you know. He was, Who am I, Lord? You know, I'm humble and proud of it. Who? I don't know what David's doing. David's just completely blown out of the water. He said, Lord, you sure you want to use me like this? Have you noticed who I am, Lord? You sure? And this was yet a small thing in thy sight, O Lord, But thou hast spoken also of thy servant's house for a great while to come. You're planning on putting up with me forever? And my kids? This is too great for me. Now notice the question. And is this the manner of man, O Lord God? And what can David say more unto thee? For thou, Lord God, knowest thy servant. For thy word's sake, and according to thine heart, hast thou done all these great things to make thy servant know them. Wherefore thou art great, O Lord God, for there is none like thee, neither is there any God beside thee, according to all that we have heard with our ears. And what one nation in the earth is like thy people, even like Israel, whom God went to redeem for a people to himself, and to make his name, him a name, and to do for him, for you great things and terrible for thy land before thy people, which thou redeemest to thee from Egypt and from the nations and their God. When David is, all of that David's just, he's just wondering, marveling at the graciousness of God to do this. And he says, Lord, is this is what you created man for. By that verse back up there in verse 19, 18 and 19, you ought to write down Psalm 8. Psalm 8 is an amplification, David's amplification of his understanding of why God created man in Genesis chapter 1. What is man, if thou art mindful of him? And so forth. And why did he create him? He created him a little lower than the angel, that he might have dominion, and that he might be God's ruler in the earth. And David says, now you've got this purpose of ruling in the earth through man, and you're going to make my family the head of that. You know what happens in the kingdom? In the millennium, you go over to Ezekiel 34 and 37. In the kingdom, the way the government is set up, Jesus Christ is the king of the earth. Okay? He's the king of all things. Then Israel rules over all the nations of the earth. God divides the earth into 12 parts, and each one of the tribes of Israel is given one of the dominions in the earth to rule over. The 12 apostles rule in the land of Palestine over each one of the 12 tribes and administer the government of the 12 tribes that extends out to administer the government of the nations in the earth. Jesus Christ is the head of all of it. But you know that there's Israel, the 12 nations, ruled by the 12 apostles. But over in Ezekiel 34, over the 12 apostles, you know who reigns? David. King David is resurrected to reign over them. Go back there with me, Ezekiel chapter 34. Fascinating thing over here where David comes up to reign over Israel in the resurrection, in the kingdom. Ezekiel chapter 34, verse 23, for example. I will set up one shepherd over them, and he shall feed them, even my servant David. He shall feed them, and he shall be their shepherd. And I, the Lord, will be their God, and my servant David, a prince among them. I, the Lord, shall have spoken it. And I will make with them a covenant of peace, and will cause the evil beasts to cease out of the land, and they shall dwell safely, and so on and so forth. You see, the issue here is David reigning in the land over his people. Come over to Ezekiel chapter 37. In Ezekiel 37, you have the restoration of the nation Israel, the valley of dry bones in the first part of that chapter, where he sees the nation Israel brought forth out of the graves that had been scattered out among the nations, and he resurrects the nation itself. Verse 11, 37:11. Then he said unto me, Son of man, these bones are the whole house of Israel. Behold, they say, our bones are dry, and our hope is lost, and we are cut off from our parts. Therefore prophesy and say unto them, Thus saith the Lord God, Behold, O my people, I will open your graves and cause you to come out of your graves and bring you into the land of Israel. And you shall know that I am the Lord when I have opened your graves, O my people, and brought you up out of your graves, and shall put my spirit in you, and you shall live, and I shall place you in your own land. Then shall you know that I, the Lord, have spoken it and performed it. God's going to regather Israel, bring them back together, make them one nation again, gather them into their land, and then come down to verse 24. And David, my servant, shall be king over them. And they all shall have one shepherd. Verse 25, the end of the chapter there. Verse 25, the very end of the verse. My servant David shall be their prince forever. Moreover, I will make a covenant of peace with them. It shall be an everlasting covenant with them. That's what the Abrahamic covenant enters into is this peace that God brings with Israel. All the issues are settled. Redemption, the end of sin, make an end of sin and reconciliation of iniquity, Daniel 9 says. Their enemies have been delivered from them completely, and their enemies have been destroyed out of the way. God sets up the gate, establishes them in their land, puts them in the kingdom, marries them to the land. The land is called in Isaiah Beulah land. Beulah means marriage. Marries them to the land, never to be taken out of it again, and then blesses them with the inheritance of God's purpose in the earth. And when he does that, David reigns over all the 12 tribes. The 12 apostles, one over each one of the tribes. Each of the tribes over one of the sections of the earth, the Gentile nations in the earth. And the government and the authority and the headship of Jesus Christ is executed in the earth. You see, the Davidic covenant has to do with the mechanics of how God is going to bring about that the kingdom reign of the Lord Jesus Christ, how he's going to establish the throne and the dominion of Christ in the earth. The means whereby Jehovah is going to come and his throne and his kingdom are going to be established in the earth and how he's going to do it. And the way he's going to do that is first the Messiah is going to do it, by the way. He's going to do it through David. He's going to be David's seed and Jehovah's going to come and do it. Come with me to Jeremiah 23. Jeremiah chapter 23. This thing about the shepherds. Jeremiah 23, woe unto the pastors that destroy and scatter the sheep of my pasture, saith the Lord. Therefore saith the Lord God of Israel, Jeremiah 23, verse 2, therefore thus saith the Lord God of Israel against the pastors that feed my people, you have scattered my flock and driven them away and have not visited them. Behold, I will visit upon you the evil of your doing, saith the Lord. I will gather the remnant of my flock out of all countries, whither I have driven them, and will bring them again to their folds. And they shall be fruitful and increase. And I will set up shepherds over them, which shall feed them. And they shall fear no more, nor be dismayed, neither shall they be lacking, saith the Lord. You remember in Matthew 21, Jesus said the kingdom to the leaders of Israel? To the shepherds and pastors of Israel who had not built the nation but destroyed the nation. He said, the kingdom of God will be taken from you and given to a nation that brings forth the fruit thereof. He's going to take the authority from the apostate nation and give it to the righteous nation, the believing nation in Israel. And they're going to be fruitful. They're going to bring forth the fruits of that kingdom. Verse 5, behold, the days come, saith the Lord, that I will raise unto David a righteous branch. And you see that branch, that word B, that letter B, that's a proper name. And we've studied Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John together, and I've showed you that there are four branch titles in the Bible. And each one of those four branch titles match one of the four Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. That's why there are four Gospels. And here he's going to be a righteous branch raised up unto David. A king shall reign and prosper and execute judgment and justice in the earth. By the way, this matches the book of Matthew, the king's gospel. In his day shall Judah shall be saved, and Israel shall dwell safely. And this is his name whereby he shall be called, and that's the Lord, that's Jehovah, it's all in uppercase letters, our righteousness. The Messiah is going to be Jehovah Tzidkenu. That's the word for righteousness. One of those seven compound Jehovah names. Here is the Messiah. Who is he? He's Jehovah himself. In what? In David's flesh. Accomplishing the purpose. So he's going to come and live in David's... And he's going to bring in the establishment of the kingdom. Now, in order to do that, come back with me to Isaiah 9. He's going to accomplish those five specific things that have to be done. First, he's going to redeem Israel as their redeemer, and he does that at Calvary. He's Israel's redeemer. That's why Paul quotes Isaiah 59 and says, "Behold, so all Israel shall be saved, as it is written, behold, the redeemer shall come out of Zion." The Messiah that comes back the second time is the king who was here the first time in his meek and lowly. Behold, your king comes, meek and lowly, sitting upon an ass, the colt, the foal of an ass. Zechariah 9 verse 9 says, just like there are four branch titles that match the four Gospels, there are four behold statements in the prophets that tell Israel to behold the Messiah in four different offices. Each one of them match one of the four Gospels. You see, that fourfold portrait of the Messiah that's predicted and talked about in the prophets is fulfilled by Christ, and that's why there are four Gospels to give you the fulfilling of that. And Zechariah says, behold, your king comes. But he doesn't come in power and great glory. He comes meek and lowly, sitting upon an ass, the colt, a foal of an ass. He's not even sitting on the mama donkey. He's sitting on the, well, you wouldn't have a mama donkey, would you? I guess you could. You wouldn't have a mama mule. All right. Okay. A mule and a horse. A mule is a donkey and a horse mating. So you could have a mama donkey. Got to, because that's what it said. He doesn't even sit on the mama donkey. He sits on the colt, the foal, the baby. You know? I think of that entering into Jerusalem in Matthew 21 when he does that. Did you ever see the, years ago I preached about this down at the old North Shore building downtown. And I preached about that one time about that passage on Palm Sunday. And the night before, I'd watched that Bob Hope movie where he was the cowboy dude. Do you remember that? And Jane Russell is he's chasing Jane Russell and he gets on the donkey. He's all dressed up in his cowboy dude duds, and he gets on, and he's going to ride the donkey, and he gets on the donkey, and he gets his spurs caught in the middle, and he's there bow-legged around that donkey, sitting on the donkey with his spurs caught together, and he can't get off, and he's trying to get off, and he's riding that thing backwards. And I'm thinking, that's the picture in my mind the next day when I'm preaching about that. And that's about what it looked like. You know, his feet are dragging the ground, and the little bitty burrow is taking him in there. And there's nothing royal about it, because that's his meek and lowly coming. He came to be the Redeemer. He came, by the way, Matthew 21, in that enter into Jerusalem, on the exact day, the 10th of the month Nisan, when Israel, the month Abib, when Israel was out selecting the Passover lamb. You remember what they did with the Passover? On the 10th day of the month, Exodus 12 says, they go out and select the lamb. Then they watch him, pin him up and watch him for 3 days to make sure he's blameless and spotless. And then on the 14th day, they kill him. And then they eat him. The day Jesus Christ went into Jerusalem, that was not a triumphal entry into Jerusalem. Sitting on a donkey. I mean, give me a break. He's meek and lowly coming. You know what he's doing? He's coming, the true Passover lamb. Presenting himself offering himself to the nation on exactly the day that they were out looking for the typical lamb. Wonderful fulfillment in that. They don't get it. They miss him. They don't understand what's going on. They don't have the eye of faith to see. And so he presents himself. What is it? He came to be the Redeemer. He dies, he's resurrected, he goes back into heaven, and you know the story between there and now. Well, what we know now all about what he accomplished, not just that he was providing redemption for Israel and the earth and accomplishing God's purpose here, but he also, through the blood of his cross, has made peace for the government in the heavenly places and the formation of the church, the body of Christ. And not only is God going to inherit the earth and make the earth the throne of the Lord Jesus Christ, but he's going to take the government of God out through the universe out there. And by the way, just like the earth is divided into 12 sections, the heavens are divided into 12 sections, and on you can go with that. It's going to be a wonderful thing. And his purpose in forming us as the body of Christ is to, just like Israel will execute the government on the earth and establish the headship of Christ here, we're going to execute the kingdom of God in the heavenly government and establish the headship of Jesus Christ there. And that's just as real. Now you have to see it with the eye of faith because you can't see it with your physical eye, but it's just as real as anything here. So we know that there's more to the story than is back here. But it still extends out there based on what the Redeemer does. And then he's going to come again one day. Come with me. You're in Isaiah 9. Notice when he was born. Isaiah 9 verse 6. For unto us a child is born. Unto us a son is given. The child is his humanity. The sonship is his deity. The child is born. He comes into existence in the womb of Mary at the conception there. In the virgin conception, the real miracle of Christmas. But the Son of God stepped out of eternity having pre-existed. And the government shall be upon his shoulder. Notice why he came. He came to establish God's government in the earth. Verse 7. Of the increase of his government and peace, there shall be no end. You see, that covenant of peace that God makes is really the Abrahamic covenant. It's really the Abrahamic, the Palestinian, the Davidic, and the New Covenant all wrapped up into one. It's the result of the covenants of promise that God made with Israel. And of the increase of his government and peace, there shall be no end. Upon the throne of David and upon his kingdom to order it, to establish it in judgment and with justice from henceforth even forever. That's whose government he came to establish. He's going to establish the throne of David in the earth. That's where Messiah is going to sit. Now, if you go back to verse 6, notice his name shall be called. Now, we already looked in Exodus a couple of weeks ago about this thing about the name of God. Moses says, over and over, ask God, tell me your name. And God won't do it in its fullness. In fact, Gideon, they ask him, what's your name? And he says, what do you want to know my name for? Well, we want to know you. We want to know what you're doing. Moses says, show me your way. Show me how you think, Lord, and the way you're working with Israel here. Explain yourself to me. And God says, Moses, you go over here and sit down, and I'll declare my name to you. And he says, he makes go before Moses his graciousness and his mercy and his justice, all that he is in himself, his character, what he's about, how he works, how he operates, how does he deal with people in graciousness and mercy, in justice, and so forth. His name, that's not saying his name is, like my name's Richard. I was at the TV taping the other day and I had on a shirt that a guy gave me that has my initials on the pocket. CRJ. And brother, one of the brothers asked me, he said, where'd you get that shirt? And I said, well, a brother down in Tennessee gave it to me. He had it done for me. He says, well, oh, I thought it may have been his. What's that C for? Your name's Richard. I said, well, Richard's my middle name. My first name is Charles. I never use it. My daddy gave me his name. I'm a junior. But he didn't like his name, so he wouldn't use the first name. So we never use Charles. Most people don't know my name's first name's Charles. But when he says his name, he's not talking about calling him Charles or Richard or Ricky or whatever. That name just represents who he is. It's an explanation of his character. So his name, you want to understand who he's going to be as the Son of David? He's going to be Wonderful, Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. Now those five titles match the five things that the Messiah is going to do in order to bring about, put into effect the Davidic covenant. That is, put in effect God's purpose in the earth for man. He's going to be a Redeemer. He calls him Wonderful. What better name could there be for the Redeemer? That's what David's doing over there in 2 Samuel 7. He's wondering at this. When he says, Lord, are you sure you want to do this out of me? It's sort of like he said, this is too wonderful. I can't contain it. You go all back through the Psalms. For example, look at Psalm 107. And you'll recognize this statement right away. Psalm 107, oh, thanks, give thanks unto the Lord, for he is good, for his mercy endureth forever. And I've said to you before, last time, when you read in the Psalms about the mercy of God, you're not reading about just God being patient, not wiping somebody out. You're reading about those mercies that we read about in 2 Samuel chapter 7. God said, if your descendants, they transgress against me, I'll be merciful to them. The mercy of God is something very specific in relationship to the nation Israel. Let the redeemed of the Lord say so, whom he hath redeemed from the hand of the enemy, and gathered them out of the lands from east and from the west and from the north and from the south. They wandered in the wilderness in a solitary way. They found no city to dwell in, hunger and thirsty. Their soul fainted in them. Then they cried unto the Lord in their trouble, and he delivered them out of their distress, and he led them forth by the right hand, that they might go to a city of habitation. All that men would praise the Lord for his goodness and for his wonderful works to the children of men. What are his wonderful works? Let the redeemed of the Lord call. That verse is repeated about five times in that Psalms and another number of times throughout the Psalms. When he says his name should be called Wonderful, he's our Redeemer. And ain't it wonderful? Where would you find somebody like him? I said to you this morning, that contrast on the back of the bulletin today between Muhammad and Jesus Christ. It's just the contrast between Jesus Christ and all the religions of the world. There's no other religion, there's no religion in all the world that tells you God loves you and gave himself to die for you. It's just too wonderful. All the others say, you got to watch out, God's mad at you, and if you don't get right, he's going to get you. You're toast. You got to get right? You? Oh, come on. You don't even get close. And the God of the Bible says, you know, you don't even get close, do you? Oh, but I love you. And I fixed it for you. I sat in a home a few months ago. I was out traveling, and after a meeting one evening, a man came to me and he said, would you have time to come and talk to my son, teenage son? Said he began to describe to him the problems that he was in with the law and all the kind of things. And he said, he's just in the gall of bitterness. And I said, yeah, sure, we'll go. The pastor and I went over to this man's house, and we sat in the family room, and the boy came in, and he's all tattooed up and all angry and mad and balled up and bitter. And I said, Roger, could I just sit here and talk to you for a few minutes? He said, I don't need anybody preaching to me. I said, I don't want to preach to you. So I wouldn't waste your time and mine. I'd go home and go to bed if I came over here and tell you not to do something that you know you shouldn't do anyway. You've already figured that one out. But could I tell you about something? Could I tell you about the God of the Bible? I said, I know you think you know about it. I said, let me tell you. And I just started talking to him about God's love. And about God making man because he had a purpose and man got into sin and rebellion. And God provided an answer that you didn't deserve. And I just got to telling him the greatest story, the greatest love story anybody ever heard of. The wonderful gospel of the grace of God. That God commended his love toward us and why we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. God doesn't say, come here, Roger, and fix this and stop that and get that right. He says, you know, you can't. You aren't, and you never will on your own, so I did it for you. And you know, about 10 minutes into that, you could just feel the air in that room. And about 15 minutes into that, that boy, his rapt attention, he's listening to every word I said. And about 20 minutes into that, tears coming out of his eyes, and his heart and his countenance were completely different. And I asked him, I said, Roger, don't you think it'd be a wonderful thing for you today to love him because he first loved you? Wouldn't it be good for you right now just to tell him you're going to trust his son as your Savior? How could you do anything else? And he said, yes, sir. He said, somebody loved me like that, I got to love him back. I got to trust him. See, that's different. You know what that is? That's wonderful. I understand why I give him the title Wonderful for Redeemer. I hate the preaching, but I understand that. What else would you call that? He knows all about you. And yet he still loves you. Verse number 6, he says, the next one is Counselor. You come over to chapter 41. That has to do with him being a deliverer. You got there's some problems coming, Israel. There's some judgment coming. Beheld, and there was no man. Even among them, there was no counselor that when I ask of them could answer a word. Behold, they are all vanity. Their works are nothing. The molten images are wind and confusion. He said, you know, there's calamity coming, there's judgment coming, there's wrath coming. And I looked around for some help. I looked for some counsel. How do you get out of this? Wasn't anybody to give it. Counselor. He's going to come and deliver you. You want deliverance, Israel? He's got the counsel that'll get it for you. Then he calls him the mighty God. Look at chapter 49, Isaiah 49. The mighty God is not just that he's going to deliver you, he's going to destroy your enemies after he delivers you from them. So they never bother you anymore. Isaiah 49, verse 24, the adversary says to God, shall the prey be taken from the mighty and the lawful captive delivered? Who do you think you are? You think you can take them away from me? Satan says. But thus saith the Lord, even the captives of the mighty shall be taken away, and the prey of the terrible shall be delivered. You see, that's why he has to be the mighty God, because the adversary says, I'm the mighty one. I got him. And I will contend with him that contendeth with thee, and I will save thy children, and I will feed them that oppress thee with their own flesh, and they shall be drunken with their own blood, as with sweet wine. And all flesh shall know that I, the Lord, am thy Savior, that is, their Deliverer, and thy Redeemer, the Mighty One of Jacob. Now there are all three of those titles in one passage. I'm your Redeemer, and I'm going to be your Deliverer, take you out from among them, and then I'm going to be the mighty God that goes over there and just whacks the dickens out of your enemy and destroys him and takes vengeance on him. Because he hated you, Israel, because you were mine. And I'm going to take vengeance on him. Psalm 83 talks about that in real clear relief. Psalm 79, in real clear relief, how God avenges his cause with Israel by destroying his enemy. And it's the mighty God that does that. He's able to settle the issue with the adversary. Then he says he's the everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. Now, how could Jesus be the Father? That ever confuse you? Well, that's the Trinity. Because they're three in one, one in three. But when he says he's the everlasting Father, what that's talking about, the Father is the one who is the source of things. He's where things come from. Chapter 63, he said, Israel will say, he's our Father. He's the one that made us. He's where things come from. And the everlasting Father, he's the source of our blessings. The Messiah is going to be the one who brings the Father's blessings to the nation. Then he's going to be the Prince of Peace. He's going to be the King. He delivers them and avenges their enemies in the tribulation period at the second advent. And then in the kingdom, he becomes the Prince of Peace. He sets up the kingdom, and the covenant of peace fills the earth. And then he blesses them with the inheritance of the Father in the earth. What's God's, the Father's inheritance in the earth? To make His Son the head over all things. And Israel inherits all that God has for man in the earth. Now those five titles, Redeemer, Deliverer, Avenger, King and Blesser, Wonderful, Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, and the Prince of Peace. Now, they're not in the chronological, in the dispensation order there because they're in the moral, or the moral, spiritual order that they're listed in. But if you go back to go back with me to Psalm chapter 78. Psalm 78 is one of the Psalms that goes through, matriculates through the history of the nation Israel. You go through the Exodus and Israel being brought out of Egypt. You go down through, well, you come on down to verse 51 and they come out of Egypt. You're in the book of Exodus. Verse 53, verse 54, the border of the sanctuary and so forth. You're in the book of Numbers and Deuteronomy. Verse 25, cast out the heathen also before them. That's the book of Joshua. Verse number 56, yet they tempted and provoked the Most High God. That's the book of Judges. Then you come on down through verse 60, so that he forsook the tabernacle of Shiloh and the tent which he placed among them and delivered their strength into captivity and his glory into the enemy's hands. That's what we were reading. That's where we were in 1 Samuel. That's 1 Samuel chapter 4 and chapter 5. You remember when the Philistines took the ark and took it into the temple of Dagon? That was a real hoot. They take the ark of God and put it in the temple in their church building. And they got this big old statue of their god Dagon, the fish god. He's got you've seen the hat the Pope wears and the cardinals wear, that fish hat, looks like a fish mouth. That's where they got it. That's the fish hat. That's the hat that the priest of Dagon wore. The fish hat. That's encouraging, isn't it? If you were a Roman Catholic, I don't know what you'd think about that. You probably wouldn't like it, but I don't wear it, so I don't worry about it. I thought about coming here wearing four or five hats on some Sunday morning, all these other guys wear them, why can't I? I can't get by wearing the one hat I got, you know. My wife doesn't like it, so I got more than one hat, but the one I'm wearing today. I try to wear the one she likes. I got three or four hats, and I stack them up. I think I could wear them all at once. It's kind of hard to keep them on my head when I do that, though. You remember what happened the next morning, 1 Samuel 5? They got up, and what had happened to old Dagon, the statue? He done fell over on his face. He can't even get up. Helpless. So they get him up, sit him up. Next day he fell over and his arms and legs fall off and his head. He went to pieces. Well, that's where you are here. You come on down to verse number 65. Then the Lord awakened as one out of sleep. Now this is the time of Samuel. 1 Samuel. Now Samuel is the one that anointed David, by the way. You remember that. Then the Lord awakened as one out of sleep and like a mighty man that shouted by reason of wine. And he smote his enemies in the hinder parts, and he put them to perpetual reproach. Moreover, he refused the tabernacle of Joseph and chose not the tribe of Ephraim, but chose the tribe of Judah. That's David's line. And Mount Zion, David's city, which he loved. And he built a sanctuary like the high places, like the earth, which he had established forever. He chose David also, his servant, and took him from the sheepfolds. From following the ewes great with young, he brought him to feed Jacob, his people, and Israel, his inheritance. So he fed them according to the integrity of his heart and guided them by the skillfulness of his hand. Something happened in Israel's history when God established David. I look at the clock and I got to quit, but the book of Judges contains the first course of judgment of God on Israel that was contracted by Israel under the Mosaic Law, Leviticus 26, that first course of chastisement. It ends with the ministry of Samuel. And Samuel comes on the scene and he's ready to announce the beginning of the second course of judgment. But God stops that announcement. And Samuel raises up David. And in the 40 years of David and the 40 years of Solomon's reign, God gives Israel a respite. And he gives Israel a lesson. He said, now you've tasted my wrath and my judgment. Just a little bit. But you got the first course. Now let me share with you my blessings and my grace. And he raises up David, and he deals with him out of the integrity of his heart, guided them with the skillfulness of his hand. He raises up David, and he says, here, let me show you what I want to do for you, so that you will hearken unto me and not go through all this misery. You get that idea? That's a point. Now, when he does it, and he raises up David, it takes David and Solomon. David, the bloody man. Solomon, the king of peace. David was the bloody man. Solomon was the blessed man. And you see Israel in all of its glory and all the blessing. They rule over everything. Queen of Sheba comes and sees Solomon. She says, the half wasn't told me. I watched CNN and CNBC and listened to Tom and Harry and Dick and Ethel and Katie and all the rest of them, and they didn't communicate half of your glory. Think about it. By the way, the book of Job is written in the last part of the book of Genesis. The book of Psalms is written mainly by David, edited by the men of Hezekiah finally, but mainly it's David. There are five books in the book of Psalms, by the way, five parts to it. Each one of those five parts matches one of those five titles in Isaiah 6, by the way. That's the topic of each one of them. The book of Proverbs is David to his son Solomon. The book of Ecclesiastes is written by Solomon, and the book of Song of Solomon is written about Solomon. Of those five pieces of wisdom literature in the middle there, between Job and Song of Solomon, four of them come out of this period of time. Isn't that interesting? God was educating Israel in something special, in what it would be like when He blessed, when He's the wonderful counselor, the mighty God, the Prince of Peace, the everlasting Father. Here's what it's going to be like, guys. That's why in 2 Samuel 7 I said, God is telling David, here's what I want to give you guys. Now he demonstrated to them the issue of the Redeemer, the book of Ruth. Isn't that a wonderful book? M.R. DeHaan had a book one time called The Romance of Redemption. Ruth. The very first verse in the book of Ruth said, during the time of the judges. The book of Ruth took place during the time period that the book of Judges covered. And in Ruth, the issue is Boaz, the kinsman redeemer. And you learn about redemption and about the redeemer. Then you learn about, in the judges, you learn about the deliverer and the avenger. That's what the judges did. They either delivered Israel and avenged their enemy. The two great judges, Gideon and Samuel. Do you know any other judge? Does anybody here, all you intelligent Bible students, can you name any of the other 13 judges? Who? I said Gideon and Samson. Okay, there's one. See? Most of you don't know if he's right or not, do you? But everybody knows Gideon and Samson. They make it to every Sunday school class. Why? They're the two great ones. What did Gideon do? His 300? He's got tens of thousands of guys in an army to go deliver Israel from the Midianites. And Leviticus chapter 26, verse 8 says, in the blessing, he said, just a little bitty number, going to put to flight 10,000. 100 will put to flight 10,000. So God takes him down there to the river. He says, you got too many. I mean, they're not enough enemy out there for 20,000 to chase. You'd need 2 billion. You know, there are only so many enemies out there. So we don't need nearly that big a force. So he whittles them down to 300. Because 10 will put 1,000 to flight. God's going to do this. And Gideon goes out and proclaims, they take the little pitcher, put the light in it, take the pitcher and the trumpet, and they go up there and whack that punch, that potter piece, pitcher, and it cracks all over the hill there. The light shines, and they go, ta-da-da-da-da! The sword of the Lord and Gideon, and the Midianites just hit it. God delivers Israel. And Gideon is the great deliverer. Samson. You remember Samson? Samson. Nazirite vow, got the long hair of the Nazirite vow. The Spirit of God's on him. And old Samson goes down there and just provokes the Philistines. He tries to pick a fight. And every time they come after him, he just beats the snot out of them. He isn't delivering Israel. He's trying to make them mad so he can destroy the enemy. Now you know what happened with Samson. God teaching Israel, hey, the avenger isn't going to do it on his own kind. He can only do it as a Nazirite, the separated one. And so when Samson and Delilah got together, and Samson got in the flesh, what happened? He wist not the Spirit of God departed from him. And the Philistines took him down there, and they bored out his eyes. And they bound him, and they put him on a grist mill, and had him grinding, going around in circles, blind. And there he is. And finally they go and they're having a big feast, and they call him out and say, here, let's make sport of him. Let's show everybody what our God did to our enemy. Our God's bigger than his God. It's God against God. Spiritual battle going on there. In Judges 16, old Samson's there, and he's blind, and he's bound, and he's grinding in the mill there, and he says, oh God, just give me my strength back one more time so that I can avenge myself against these Philistines. And he brings the house down. And that's better than anything Mickey Rooney ever did. And God avenged his enemies. And Samson's the great illustration of God avenging his cause against his enemies. Then you have David. God is redeemed. God is delivered. God is avenged. Now God's going to be their king and their blesser. You see, all this has taken place in a time when God is educating Israel about his purpose in Israel, but not just his purpose, that he is going to be the one that does it for them. And everything that needs to be done, they're going to accomplish it. Go to one other passage, Hosea chapter 13. And if you, when you're studying, especially the minor prophets, but the major ones too, if you remember these things, you'll see this over and over in them. The book of Hosea, chapter 13, verse number 9. O Israel, thou hast destroyed thyself, but in me is thine help. How did they destroy themselves? Verse number 6. According to their pasture, so were they filled. They were filled, and their heart was exalted. Therefore, they have forgotten me. That's what happened with them when they entered into the law contract. They said, "We can do it. We don't need God." So the Lord said, "Well, let me show you that you can't." And He made that side contract of the Mosaic Law. It was added to the covenants of promise. Because of transgression, to teach Israel about their failure, that they couldn't do it. But God said, "Israel, you destroyed yourself, but in me, that's where your help is. I will be thy king. Where is any other that may save thee and all thy cities?" You need a king, Israel. I'll be it. Verse 14, "I will ransom thee from the power of the grave. I will redeem thee from death. O death, where is thy plague? O grave, I will be thy destruction. Repent." Repentance, rather, shall be hid from thine eyes. God says, "You know what I'll do? I'll come along, I'll redeem you, and I'll deliver you. And then I'll destroy the thing that's been plaguing you." Chapter 14, you need to read the whole thing. I'm just skipping down through it because of the time. "O Israel, return unto the Lord thy God, for thou hast fallen by thine iniquity. Take with thee words and turn to the Lord. Say unto him, take away all iniquity. Receive us graciously. So will we run to the cows of our lips." When Israel says that to God, that's when they get delivered. Verse 4, "I will heal their backsliding. I will love them freely. For mine anger is turned away from him. I will be as the dew unto Israel. He shall grow as the lilies and cast forth his root as Lebanon. His branch shall spread. I'll bless them. I'll take care of them. And you'll have the blessing." And you go down through there and you see he says, "I'll be your redeemer. I'll be your deliverer. I'll get rid of your enemy and pour out vengeance on them. And then I'll bless you." And all you got to do is hearken. And bring words and say, "Take away our iniquity and receive us graciously. Lord, you do it or we perish." That's how God is going to bring about the execution of the Davidic covenant. It's through their Messiah, who's going to do for them everything they need him to do. They need a redeemer. He'll be the redeemer. They need deliverance from the enemy, he'll deliver them. They need their enemy to be destroyed, he'll destroy it. They need to be established in the kingdom, he'll establish them. They need the inheritance of the blessing of the inheritance, he'll give it to them. And the Davidic covenant is the contract that delineates all of that being accomplished by the Messiah, who comes and lives in David's flesh, to put into execution, to bring about the means whereby the covenants of promise are secure. That's why it's so important. And all through the Bible, the whole Jeremiah 31, we'll look next time at the new covenant, and it starts out in Jeremiah 31, says they're going to go out in the wilderness and find grace. they're going to find the ability to say and bring the words. See, that's what repentance is. Repentance is changing your mind. Take with you words and turn to the Lord. That's repentance. And say, take away our iniquity. Receive us graciously. They find grace in the wilderness. And it's on the basis of what God accomplishes for them in Christ that they get what God's promised to them. Father, thank you tonight that it's through the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ that the nation Israel is made kings and priests unto God. And that it's through the peace won by the blood of Calvary that we tonight are made heirs of God and joint heirs with Jesus Christ for your glory. We thank you in His name. Amen.